We use the word love so very flippantly. I mean, I love my wife, but then I'm also, you know, we'll say things like, I love chocolate, I love my dog, I love my car, I love my country, I love my kids, I love cilantro. I definitely don't love my wife like I love chocolate. Not exactly, anyway. If the Inuit people in northern Canada can have 28 different words for snow, why do we only have one word for love when it often means so many different things? None of them actually the real definition. So in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, Paul gives us a list of things that love is, that love produces. A definition, if you will, of the kind of love that we're going to talk about. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So if you look at this list and you wonder what love is, if these aren't part of what it is, then that's not love. At least not God's love. Not the kind of love that God wants to bestow in your heart. What we have is a very good definition of the kind of love that comes from and exists in God. And that Greek word, some of you might be familiar with, is that word agape. The kind of love that he wishes to plant in you. Ironically, this word love is the exact opposite of what many believe love is. You know, for most of us, love ends up just being a more intense kind of like. Courtney comes up to me yesterday and says, Daddy, what? I like you. Good. I'm glad. There's nothing wrong with liking somebody. In fact, my wife will often ask me that. Do you like me? I know you're supposed to love me, but do you like me? The reality is love, you know, for many of us is just a more intense form of like, when the truth is love is the opposite of like. Did you know that? Love is the opposite of like. Love is selfless, but like is, simply put, selfish. I like you because of what you do for me, what I get out of the relationship with you. I like you. I like being around you. See, it's what I get out of it. Love is a decision to serve someone else because of what you get out of serving them, the pleasure that you derive out of doing something and being selfless on their behalf. This is not the kind of love that you can force for very long. It has to come from a deeper place. In fact, Jesus talks about this kind of love in Matthew 5. And this really kind of brings us to the heart of the issue. We can read in 1 Corinthians 13 about what love is, and then we can look at ourselves and say, rats, that's not me. Yay. How do we get that? How do we have that be part of who we are? Matthew 5, 43 through 48, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Side note, both the sun and the rain in this are good things. Like sun and rain, it's not like he causes good and bad on the good. This is both good things. This is parallelism in Hebrew comparisons. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? But then this is the kicker. This is what he ends with. Notice the big bold letters. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What are you talking about? Are you kidding me? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, don't be overwhelmed by this. Because this is in the context of love and God's love being planted in your life. This seems like an impossible statement. Any perfect people here? My wife thinks I'm perfect. No, okay. I mean, really, the word perfect, I mean, we think the word perfect means without flaw, no mistakes. There's nobody perfect. How can God expect, how can Jesus tell me to be perfect like God? Is he crazy? Has he been out in the sun too long? What's the deal here? Here's the truth. Here you can fill in some blanks. God asks us what, he asks us to do what seems to be impossible. He asks us to do what seems to be impossible. Except that if he asks it of us, it must be possible in some fashion. Because if it's not, then God is just cruel. And I don't believe that. I don't think most of you believe that either. God isn't the kind of, you know, the bully in the playground that steals your cap and then just holds it without your reach. That's not how God works. If God is a command or a challenge or something he desires us to do, he must make it possible, even if it seems impossible. So it might be impossible in the natural sense of the word, in your humanness, but God makes it possible supernaturally. God wants to, in essence, bear with me here, perfect you in his love. Please understand that God's version of the word perfect in this context is very different from most people's understanding of the word perfect. And believe it or not, it's altogether much more attainable from his perspective. What I'm saying is God's not as picky as people are. Really? Truth. He's not, because it's less about you and it's more about Jesus. It's altogether much more attainable from God's perspective because it's not actually about outward apparent perfection. It's not about that. And the heart of it, at the heart of it, is the realization of a heart full of God's love. God's version of perfection is really about a change of motivation and desire at the very core of your being. This is the heart of it. To be made perfect as God is perfect is to have your heart changed, your motivation changed, the desires of your heart changed at the very core of who you are. You can't fake it. You can't make it look like you got all that. Well, you can try. I mean, why do you think the church is as full of hypocrites as people say it is? Why would there be so many hypocrites if there wasn't actual value in the real thing? The real trick is for people, instead of trying to get to where God really wants them to be, it's easier to pretend. This love is, in essence, the central factor of the process that we refer to as sanctification. Big word alert, sanctification. Being filled with the Spirit of God. That's why all nine of the fruit of the Spirit we listed last week, of all of them, this one is the central foundational one. It's about God doing something in you through the power of his Holy Spirit that cannot be done any other way. You can't really discipline yourself to do it and change. I mean, there's a discipline part of loving. I mean, there are times when you have to make the loving choice. Love is a decision, not a feeling. But the truth is you can only go so long in that mindset until you let God get a hold of your heart and change your whole outlook. Here's a quote. Laura has one of her books from her theology class called Start With Jesus. And the last chapter focused a lot on this, about sanctification and being filled with the Spirit and being perfected in God's love and what many people call the Wesleyan perspective of holiness, which refers more to just the Wesleyan church, but the whole movement back in the middle of the century and before then, where guys like John Wesley and Charles Wesley believed that God can change a person's heart. And it formed the foundation of the E-Free Church and the Nazarene Church and the Wesleyan Church and the Free Methodist Church and the Church of God. And, you know, there were some groups that grew out of this movement This belief that God can actually change somebody, that we don't have to walk around and saying, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Instead, I'm saved by grace. And God has changed my heart. So here's a quote from this book. Because of sin, this is what happens. A relationship of intimate, loving trust becomes one of doubt, distance, and disobedience. I'm going to read this slowly because I really want you to kind of chew on this a little bit. Think about where you're at. A relationship of intimate, loving trust with God becomes one of doubt, distance, and disobedience. Humans chose to turn their relationship of other-oriented, self-giving love into a self-centered inversion. It's a fancy word for just twisting it around. Remember Pastor Steve talking about being curved inward, selfish rather than being curved outward? That's kind of where they get this idea from, this inversion. They made themselves the center of their own existence, their primary point of reference, displacing God, who is the loving source and sustainer of all. Humans decided to establish their own kingdom within the self where they could reign unchallenged. A lot of times we don't do this on purpose, but this describes where we find ourselves. All right, let's go back. Last week we talked about how it's important for us to develop and nurture conditions to produce fruit. We can't really focus on, I want apples, I want apples, I want apples. We've got to plant apple trees and take care of the orchard, right? We can't plant tomatoes and hope for potatoes. We've got to do the right things. And so there are some things that we need to do and some things we need to stop doing in order to nurture the proper conditions. So what I wanted to do in this is look at three reasons why God's love hasn't taken root in our hearts the way it should. Three reasons. And there may be more, but I think these were three reasons that, as I was reading that chapter, they kind of jumped out at me, and I thought, this is good insight. Number one of the reasons that God's love does not take root in our heart the way it should is because we have a divided heart. We have a divided heart. Now, for all intents and purposes, very often in the New Testament, the use of the word mind or heart are often interchangeable. And I know that's difficult for us because we have a disconnect between our mind and what we see as our heart. But as far as the Jewish people were concerned, the heart of the man was where, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, right? So they're not separating the heart from the brain. I don't even know if they had an understanding of what the brain did or if the brain did anything. I mean, they felt like the emotions were down in their bowels. You know, we think of our emotions as being in the heart. They thought of the emotions as being down here because, you know, that's where you get butterflies in your stomach. That's where, when you're lovesick, you know, it's all, down here. And but for them, the thought process was as much here for them as it is for us up here. So a lot of times when you're reading scripture and the biblical writers are talking about the mind and the heart, there's an interchangeable nature there that you can't get away from. And so when I say we have a divided heart, often it's because we also have a divided mind. You know, there's a logic aspect to it. There's a passion aspect to it. There's what we like and what we don't like. For all intents and purposes, these are interchangeable, and they simply refer to the same thing, the central motivating factor of our being. So let me give you some scriptures here to kind of illustrate this. James 1. 5-8 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Double-mindedness causes us to not receive things from God, because it's kind of like, it's almost like you've got a pitcher and it's open, but then you go to put it under the faucet, and just as the water starts to come out, you close it. Close, open, close, close, open. God's like, would you hold still? I want to do it. No, I don't want to do it. Come here. Get away. Come here. You know, I mean, it's all that kind of stuff. And when our allegiances are split, whether they're due to temptation or we don't want to give something up, that double-mindedness, we're like the man with two brains or two hearts. And it doesn't create a vessel that can hold the love of God in any kind of effective form. Later in the letter that James writes, in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." There's that connection there, this need for us to seek purity so that our heart can be full of what God wants to put in it. You see, we willingly split our loyalties on a daily basis. We ride the fence. We are so good at this, or bad at it, depending on how you want to look at it. We try to gain God's benefits while keeping a foot in the world. We're like that cow that I've talked about in the past, the one that got out of the pasture, and then she gets her head back in the fence to eat out of the pasture she just got out of. And now that Joe works with cattle, he knows exactly what we're talking about. You know, they have that homing beacon. You open the fence and they'll come from miles. And then you can't chase them through a gate that's 4 miles wide. Anyway, that's another story. But the reality is we're just like that. We know there's benefits. That's why there are so many hypocrites. We want to kind of be and exist in the church and get the benefits, but then we want to have this over here on the side, and we're double-minded. We have two hearts. We have two brains. This creates an environment hostile to the Spirit and love of God. Just the reality. Our heart is divided. The second thing, we limit the work of the Holy Spirit generally because we're selfish and afraid. We limit the work. There's all kinds of stuff the Holy Spirit wants to do in you, but we don't let him do it because we don't want him to, for selfish reasons. Or because we're afraid of what he might do. And there's like a little bit of a lack of trust there. Instead of giving the Holy Spirit free rein in our lives, we only give him partial access. And just like having the divided heart creates an environment hostile to the Spirit and love of God, so this creates an environment hostile to the Spirit and love of God. Truth. At least not in my Bible. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32 says this. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you." So, look, the Spirit of God doesn't give up on us. And God is constantly trying to bestow his Spirit upon us. But we can grieve the Spirit of God. We can grieve him by pushing him aside, by ignoring him, by in our own life creating an environment that's hostile to his existence there. And sometimes we become aware of things that need to change, and because of our selfishness, we push the Holy Spirit aside. Because of our fear, we push the Holy Spirit aside. You know, it's kind of like the kid that knows he needs to go to the doctor and have the doctor, you know, fix that infection, but it's like we were afraid for the doctor to touch it because will it hurt? And we're like that with the Spirit of God. The Spirit says, "I need to fix this." And you're like, "Yeah, but will it hurt?" You know? And then we're like, "Ow, ow, ow." And he's like, "I haven't even touched it yet." You know? It's Here's another quote from that book. And this really, especially the last little part of this. "As we walk with God and expose ourselves to the Scriptures and to the constraints of the Holy Spirit," think about this, "as we walk with God and, you know, we're taking in Scripture and we're listening to the Spirit of God in our life, we begin to sense the inner division in the depths of our being that springs from an existential fear of totally trusting ourselves to his control." So we're afraid of trusting him. We're afraid of putting ourselves totally, totally in God's hands. That fear of surrender to God, The God who loves us more than he loves himself is the final evidence of our fallen sinfulness. I read that and I thought to myself, you know, ironically, go to the next slide, love is the opposite of self-centeredness and the antidote to fear. A lot of times we don't trust God to do stuff in our life, well, because we don't trust him. Why don't we trust him? I don't think we're quite aware of ourselves, aware in ourselves how much he really, really loves us. Job said it earlier in the prayer. Really, if we allowed our love for God to be a response to our understanding of his love, if we really understood, if you had a light bulb moment right now where suddenly you were able to understand the depth of the love that God has for you, there would be nothing that hold you back. You would run through those doors and your life would be changed, but we kind of live in this closed off world where we haven't quite grasped in our heart and in our spirit just how deep the Father's love is. And thus our response is only half-hearted. Remember, God has not given us a spirit of fear, right? But of power and love and a sound mind. Third reason that God's love hasn't taken root in our hearts, a lot of times it's because we think it's all about our works, what we do, what we accomplish, when it's really just a gift of God. Like somehow God's love will be more prevalent in my life if I work harder. And again, see, what we're doing is we're getting mixed up. We're trying to make the fruit grow by wishing it and making it about what we do rather than receiving what God wants to give and trusting him to give it and then acting upon it. We think it's about our works when it's really just a gift of God. And this mindset, again, creates an environment that is hostile to the spirit and love of God. Luke 11:13 says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I struggled a lot with this in college, having conversations. You know, when you are trying to work your own salvation out with fear and trembling and study for ministry at the same time, and your walk with God is suddenly wrapped up in your understanding of theology and the teachings that you want people to understand about God, you get some really interesting arguments in class. And I remember grappling with this idea that God wants to fill me with his spirit. You know, it's almost easy to think, okay, I can pray a prayer of salvation and give my life to God, and I can receive that on faith because, you know, I know what the Bible says about that, and there doesn't really have to be fireworks or anything else. But going that next step, going that step farther where I consecrate my life wholly to God and he fills me with his spirit, there's an expectation there of something that I'm not sure what I'm supposed to experience, but because I didn't experience it, I'm not sure that it's really happened. How do I know for sure? You know, we're still focusing on what we see and what we feel and what's around us instead of simply accepting the gift that God wants to give us, whether or not we feel like it, because the enemy has caused us to focus so much on what we are and not what God has made us. Well, I'm still this. I still look this way. I still feel this way. I'm still tempted in this way. I still do these things. And God's like, no, stop, stop, stop. You're focusing on the wrong thing. If I have a promise from Scripture that says, even if me as an idiot dad who's a human being that acts like a fool sometimes knows how to give good gifts to my kids, I know what it means to treat my kids right. Do I always do it? No. But I know what it means. I know how. And Jesus says, even if you as human fathers know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more is your Father in heaven simply going to give you his Holy Spirit when you ask? Acts 15:8-9, if you're still uncertain. Peter, in a sermon, says this, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." It was a big time for the church. Peter was just grappling with the fact that God wanted to reveal the gospel to non-Jewish people. And he says, you know what, guys? God filled them with his spirit the same as he filled you and I. God made no distinction. Don't ever let the enemy say, well, because I'm not a pastor or a missionary or an apostle, I'm not one of those super Christian type people, I can't be filled with the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that wants to fill me is the same Spirit that wants to fill you. It's the same Holy Spirit that filled the Apostle Paul. It's the same Holy Spirit that came down on Jesus the moment he came up out of the water and God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's the same one. The same Spirit that Jesus said, when I go, I will send another counselor, another comforter to be with you, and he will guide you into all truth. It's for you. It's as much for you as it is anybody else. And don't you ever let Satan tell you that you don't deserve the Holy Spirit, because God's like, this is why I sent him, to be with you and you and you and you and you and you and you. He's for you. He's here for you to help you. So how does this work? God's love is manifested in us. God's love manifested in us is, number one, and I originally had these three in the wrong order and I realized I had to switch them around, because this is what has to happen first. If you want the fruit of God's love to be produced in your life the way that it needs to be produced, you've got to start with this. You have to understand that it's a work of the Holy Spirit received by faith. Which it's as simple and as complicated as asking for it and receiving it. Secondly, something begins to happen. And we talk a lot about this in Soul Shift. God's love manifested in you is a reorienting of self. A reorienting of self. Instead of being curved outward, inward, we're curved outward. We become curved outward rather than inward. Bye-bye inversion. That shift begins to take place. So the Spirit of God is received. He begins this work in you. Then it's a decision. I can't get away from the fact that there is a decision in love. Daily decisions. But a lot of times we try to do the decision part without the other two steps. And so it all becomes about self-will and human discipline, and that's why we fail miserably. You've got to come to God, get on your face before him and say, God, I need your Spirit. I receive it by faith, because you have to reorient myself so I am no longer curved inward, I am curved outward, and so that daily I can make the decision to love the way that you love. This whole thing is less about trying to be loving, less about trying to be loving, and more about asking God to fill you to the brim with the power of his Spirit to make it possible for you to do something that can't be done otherwise. It's not going to happen any other way. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. This is the cry of our heart for you to breathe on us with your breath, with your Holy Spirit, God. Fill us to the brim. God, we can't be what you've called us to be on our own. We can't love the way that we need to love without your love in our heart. And I pray, God, that you would give us the capacity to remove the things from our life that hinder your work, the things that interfere with the growth of that fruit, God, the thorns and the stones and all of the things that we cling to. God, I pray that you would give us the strength to cast those aside and to welcome you openly into our lives, not being afraid of what you might do, not holding things back because there are things that we don't want to give up, but instead, God, open ourselves wholly to your Spirit so that your love can be bestowed in our hearts in a way that perhaps it never has been yet. So that we can produce the fruit of love in our life, so that we can see that grow, so that will be evident to our family and our friends and our community and the world, that something is going on in our lives that is not of human origin, something that's not done because of human discipline or human strength, but because the Spirit of God is transforming our very nature. We thank you for that, Lord. That you went to the cross for this as much as you went to the cross to cleanse our sin, to restore to us your very nature as the motivating factor of our hearts. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, hey, you don't look any different, but that doesn't matter. God bless.